So after a couple of weeks back to Hebrews chapter 11, so I thought we'd set the chapter before us. It's the first part of it once again. So from 11:1 forward, part of this we're using is the call to worship. I did not forget to write a new call to worship before I left, but I was looking at Hebrews 12 for a call to worship and realized that there was very little chance that we're going to get to Hebrews 12 this month. So we stayed with the Hebrews 11 call, and Lord willing, we'll make some progress, and I'll write a new one for next month. Anyway, so back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Amen. So working through this roll call of faith, as it's often called, we get to Moses. It's somewhat surprising that we get this deep into the chapter before you get to Moses, isn't it? If there was a Mount Rushmore in Israel, you know, Abraham, Moses, and David would be the prominent faces on it. Those were the giants, you know, of Jewish history. Abraham, the sort of the founding father in so many ways, and then Moses, who led the people out and into the promised land. And then, of course, David coming as the great king and the type of kings to come, and particularly of the great king, our Lord Jesus. So those are the great outstanding, you know, featured people of the Old Testament. So if you're writing a chapter like this and saying, let's talk about the faith of Old Testament saints, you might expect that it would be Abraham, Moses, and David. And it's not. There are all sorts of people that you might not have expected at all in there, as we've already seen. Abraham's there, Moses is there, but people pop up that are a surprise, particularly coming up soon, Rahab. Think, Rahab, what's she doing in there? But we'll see. There's good reason. But he's showing faith working itself out. Now Moses is this not only this gigantic, really titanic figure of the Old Testament, but you know of all of culture. Even our culture is post-biblical and even in many ways anti-biblical as it is. People have an awareness of Moses. You know, there's Charlton Heston, you know, and his the Ten Commandments and his great portrayal of Moses. So many people probably have that kind of an image if they think of Moses. But certainly there have been others, the Prince of Egypt, you know, and so on. And you know, innumerable songs that mention him. It wasn't easy to pick just one. You know, there's the Avett Brothers' Live and Die. It says lead like Moses out and away. Tom Waits has a song called The Books of Moses. I thought of Elton John and Border Song, which says, Holy Moses, I have been removed. And it talks about a number of things that I think could well be so of Moses. You know, I don't expect I'll ever meet Bernie Taupin, but if I did, I would ask him. I think that would be way high on my list. So were you actually thinking of Moses, the real Moses? Because the song kind of relates that story, but uses it in a different way. So anyway, everyone knows something about Moses. But so we come here, and he commends just certain acts, certain periods in the life of Moses, as particularly showing faith, as demonstrating the fruit of faith in the gospel, in the covenant, in God, but even portraying Christ. It mentions Christ in there. So it's not one of those sermons where we're looking at the Old Testament and somehow we're going to find Jesus there. You know, somehow we're going to drag Jesus there. He's there prominently in the text. We don't have to go looking around for him in some way, but he's right there. He's always been in the center of all of this. So it starts with an interesting event, the birth of Moses. That doesn't seem to be any great act of faith, but he commends really Moses' parents, a couple named Amram and Jochebed. That's your Bible trivia for the day. It's not mentioned in Exodus, but is mentioned later. They're identified by name. And so we know the name of Moses' parents. Now, we also know that they had two children by the time Moses came along. They had Miriam, who figures prominently into the story, and Aaron. And then along comes Moses. But by the time Moses is born, Pharaoh has enacted his dreadful legislation that Hebrew babies, who are boys, should be killed. They should be thrown into the Nile. And in the previous chapter from what we read, we would see that the two Hebrew midwives who refused to kill the babies and lied to Pharaoh about it and are commended there in Genesis, which is a very interesting story, but we'll skip over that and get to Moses. So Moses is born to Amram and Jochebed, and they look at him and see that he's a beautiful baby. That's what we're told here. Now, I don't recall anyone in my experience ever having a baby and not thinking it's a beautiful baby. You know, sometimes, maybe some of you have experienced it, it's a little bit of a challenge. You look at this wrinkled little red thing and people say, isn't he beautiful? And you think, But to the parents, he's beautiful. Right? Nothing more beautiful than this new child. And they rejoice and they delight. Every parent does. And so it's remarkable isn't it that they see this child as particularly beautiful, and they remark on it. And the writer to Hebrews here says it again. So they saw he was a beautiful boy. Well, everybody thinks that. So I think we're supposed to read beyond that, that they saw something more than that. They saw something beautiful about this particular child. And we're not told that, but because we know everybody thinks their babies are beautiful, and yet that's so marked out in Genesis and here in Hebrews 11, I think it's not at all a stretch or unreasonable to say there was something more. Maybe God told them, maybe God whispered in their hearts somehow, but there's something that they knew that this baby was singularly important, enough to risk their lives for. But no doubt there were Hebrews who were complying with Pharaoh's order. Their Amram and Jochebed are marked out as different, as exercising faith. And so there were people who must have been doing it. Well, we don't want to be killed by Pharaoh, and so we have to sacrifice our children. But they were different. They said, no, we're going to trust God. We're going to believe God. And we believe God has something special for this child. And so they hid him. Now, not easy to do. This is not a culture where it's easy to hide children. people would know. Most everyone knew most everyone's business all the time. You know, we think now that we have the internet, you know, and television. We have all these media. We can learn things so quickly. All of that stuff that we have has nothing on the ancient village. News traveled fast. People talked to one another. People understood things. So this was risky business, extremely risky business, trying to hide a child. All it would take was one nosy neighbor. Say, I heard a baby crying. Maybe I should tell one of the Egyptians. So it was dangerous, but they did it. They trusted God. They believed God. They hid the baby away for 3 months. Why just 3 months? I don't know. I think maybe at 3 months, Moses got unusually noisy. You know, and then they said, we've got to go to plan B. You know, what's plan B? And his mother comes up with this scheme of making a basket and hiding him in a crazy plan. But in some ways, it made some sense. Certainly it made sense to her. She's thinking and reasoning, saying, how can I protect the life of my child? But I know he's going to lose his life if we keep him here with us. So what can I do? And she comes up with a plan, and the plan works. Right? Moses is found. It's almost as if God was in charge of this. You know, Moses is found, and this woman sees him, and she says, I want this child, but there's Miriam watching, the older sister. And she comes around and says, hey, how about I get one of the Hebrews to take care of him for you? She says, that's a good idea. So she goes and gets his mother. So she has him for longer, but then the heartbreak again of later giving him up to the court of Pharaoh. But faith being worked out, trusting that somehow God has got this in hand. Somehow it's going to work out. Like Abraham sacrificing Isaac, somehow God is going to work this out. I can trust God and obey God and trust that somehow God's going to bring about good through the difficult choices that I'm facing. So Moses goes to the court of Pharaoh. Right? And he's raised in that court. Apparently, he still has an awareness that he doesn't quite belong. Even though he's adopted as the child of the daughter of Pharaoh, and so a very prominent position, and no doubt treated with great respect and dignity, there's still the awareness that I don't belong here. These are not my people. And he sees the Hebrew people. And he knows that those are truly his people. And so he goes out among them. And then one day he sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And it's just blood boils. And he understands what's being done. And he strikes down the Egyptian. And kills him. And so he has that on his mind, on his heart, on his conscience. But can deal with that. I was protecting the people of God. I was standing up for the Lord. I was defending my people. identifies with the people of God. And so then he goes out and sees two Hebrews fighting, and he corrects them, and they throw it up at him. Oh, who are you? Who made you a prince over us? Pharaoh, by the way, was in fact a prince over them. But who made you? For, you know, who died and made you boss? You know, and he in fact was and could have pulled rank and authority, but he didn't. And he realized that the matter was known. What he thought was hidden is known. So often what we think is hidden becomes known. And what he thought was well concealed was known. And knows that Pharaoh then is going to kill him. And so he needs to get out of town. Now Hebrews puts that in a fascinating way. It says he was not afraid of Pharaoh and left Egypt. If you read the text, it seems like he left Egypt because he was afraid of Pharaoh. Right? He understood that Pharaoh was going to kill him, and so it seemed like a good time to get out of town. I better get going. So, which is it? Was he afraid of Pharaoh? Was he not afraid of Pharaoh? You know, how do we deal with that? The text says he was not afraid of Pharaoh. I think he had a healthy regard for the wrath of Pharaoh. And you could call it fear. And I don't think that's an unreasonable word for it. But I think the point of the text is that he feared God more. He knew there was something more important. And he seems to have caught on to something that his parents had caught on so long ago, that God had something in store for him. And so it talks about he saw that which was invisible to the eye, and so he's walking by faith. So God has some plan for me, and being dead isn't going to fulfill it. And so fearing God, trusting God, and believing God, he goes out of Egypt and away from the very people that he identified with, which was okay because eventually we know the rest of the story. God's going to send him back to get them. I want to just comment, though, on an interesting thing to me. We'll see if it's interesting to you. Moses is somewhere in the court in the family of Pharaoh. It's the highest positions in Egypt. And we all know of the glories of Egypt. You know, you've all been to a museum at one time or another, or seen some of the, you know, pictures of King Tut and those things, at least heard Steve Martin doing it, you know, whatever. You've seen something of the power and the beauty and the gold and the riches and all that of Egypt. He's got that. Right? He's there. And no doubt, even though he's known to his Hebrew background, he's a person being treated, no doubt, with great dignity, regard, and respect. And he looks at the people who are enslaved and suffering and says, those are my people. These are not my people. And so he leaves the court and says, not the passing pleasures of sin, and leaves to identify himself with the people of God. And we can all cheer that, can't we? And say, yes, that was a great choice. Great choice. But who were these people? We later learn, you know, through the life of Moses, they were the most miserable, whining, complaining, untrustworthy, unfaithful group ever. So he left the good life to identify with them. And I think there's a faith lesson in that. Right? Sometimes we're tempted to just go along, get along, blend in with the culture. You know, live like the others live, so we live at peace and success and all of that. And some people are uncomfortable with being identified with Christians. You know, they have a bad reputation, and it's getting worse. We're narrow-minded and intolerant and all those things, which are largely true. And people see that and they say, I don't want to be identified with those people. I want to be identified with whatever group it is. You know, conformists, nonconformists, who are all alike. Whatever. If you find your group and say, that's where I want to be. That's where I want. And God keeps drawing, keeps calling you to be back as part of the church. And it is a beautiful thing to be part of the church, but it doesn't always look so beautiful because the church is made up of people. Right? You know, it's like a 100-year-old Peanuts cartoon where I think it's Linus that says to Charlie Brown, I want to be a doctor. And Charlie Brown says, Linus, you can't be a doctor. He said, why not? He said, because you don't love mankind. He said, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, I love the church. You know, we can sing, I love thy church, O Lord, except for the person behind me in the pew. You know, except for that guy and this guy. Because the church is flawed and it is imperfect. And it's made up of flawed and imperfect people. I think it was Peter Kraft who said something once in one of his books. I don't remember which one. But he said, so many people have the image of a church as sort of a battleship. You know, a Navy battleship outfitted, plowing through the seas, well-ordered, well-run, well-disciplined, and on mission for God. He said, that's not the church. The church is more like Noah's Ark, a big, unwieldy, unlikely, almost unseaworthy vessel, dirty and smelly and run by a family of eccentrics. Now, that's a better image of the church, but yet that's what God is calling us to be a part of. Right? So there's the allure of the court of Pharaoh and whatever that looks like to you, whatever that looks like in your particular world, and yet God is saying, no, I want you over here with these people. And it can be challenging. It was challenging for Moses, but he understood that this is where we find the gospel. This is where we find the good stuff. This is where the promise of God exists. This is where Christ is leading and ruling. And that's what's really important. So he comes and understands that. And we see then that he understands that by the third thing, that he uses the blood of the Lamb to save the people. Understands, right? It's through a blood sacrifice, and particularly of a Lamb of God, that there is salvation, that there is hope, that there is redemption. And so I say Christ is mentioned deliberately and figuratively, practically there, but also we see it in the Passover. You know, it's a symbol of that which is to come, of the gospel that Moses believed and cherished. He knew there was more. He's looking for greater promises and for greater reward than what Pharaoh could offer, what the court of Egypt could offer. And it's to be found among the people of God. So I think that's one major lesson for me, anyway, of this thing that we have to reject the court of Pharaoh and identify ourselves with the people of God, even when it's difficult to do, when it's challenging to do. And then the other lesson I think that's outstanding in this, and then I'll be done, is a quote from Oliver Cromwell, supposedly. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. There's a lot of things attributed to Cromwell, and many people say, he probably never said that. But it sounds like the kind of thing he said. If you ever read about Oliver Cromwell, this was the 1600s, the English Civil War. He was a Puritan leader in Parliament, became the protector of England after that, but a general, a leader in the Civil War. And this sounds exactly like the kind of thing that he would have said. Trust in God, keep your powder dry. Another thing I love that Cromwell is reported to have said, it's in a movie, so it must be true. He's before a great battle, and he prays, Lord, thou knowest how busy I must be this day. And if I forget thee, do not thou forget me. And I think that sounds like Cromwell, too, if you read about him, that kind of thing. But why this one? Trust in God and keep your powder dry. He understood that the fate of the war, the fate of England, was in the hands of God. And that the greatest weapon they had was prayer. But that didn't mean they didn't need their muskets. And so trust God, but keep your powder dry. Don't let your powder get wet. We need these weapons. And so it was an unwavering faith in God, an understanding of the sovereignty of God, a trust in the goodness of God, but at the same time balanced with human wisdom and prudence. Because sometimes we all know better, of course. But some Christians sort of contrast faith with wisdom. You know, trust God, let go, and let God. You know, that's not always the best advice. You certainly trust God, rely upon God, believe God. But then you expect God to give you guidance, wisdom, insight. Amram and Jochebed trusted God and hid the baby. Right? Moses trusted God and got out of Egypt. The people trusted God and spread the blood of the Lamb, did what God told them to do. So we trust God, we believe God, but then we, with Christian wisdom, following Christ, we exercise prudence and wisdom. And we particularly need it in dealing with the sheep. As I said, that's where the two lessons kind of come together. You know, as we are part of the people of God, we need wisdom to deal with one another. We have all kinds of different personalities and different ideas. And how do we get along? How do we make that work? We need wisdom. You know, we didn't read enough, far enough, but Moses became a shepherd. Why did God make Moses a shepherd? He's going to lead his people out of captivity and into the promised land. He certainly had leadership lessons in Pharaoh's court, right? He's a prince of Egypt. He's a leader among the people. He sees Pharaoh leading the people. He sees other administrative officials leading the people. He has all this executive experience. And God says, yeah, better be a shepherd. Because sheep are dumb. Right? You read anything about sheep, I mean, I know they're cute, and you see them on the internet and all that, and they're leaping about, and they're so cute. But you read things about sheep are dumb. They need a shepherd. They need someone looking after them. They'll wander off and get lost or get injured and all of that. They need a shepherd, just like the people of God. Moses was learning patience and wisdom and courage and all kinds of lessons that he would need to do what God called him to do, what God is calling us to do. Because we're called to be the people of God together. And so together we're all really just holding hands, figuratively. Don't worry. And helping each other walk home. That's what it means to be the people of God. It takes faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your abundant grace, that you would give us the gift of faith and then teach us how to live out a life of faith. We thank you for the faith lessons found in this particular chapter, and we pray that you would imprint them on our hearts, that they might be bearing fruit in our lives. For we want to follow closely after Christ, as did those who by faith did so many great things. Lord, whether you have in mind for us great things or small things, may we walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.